the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Father, thank you for Alex and for the preparation that he's put into this sermon that he's going to give to us. Would you guide him, and would the words that he says be from you, and open our hearts to receive what he has to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening, everybody. Can I have my welcome to Nick's? It's lovely to be with you here this evening. Special welcome if you're new tonight. If you normally come to the evening service, and just the evening service, you might not recognize me because I don't normally attend. You'll normally see my wife, Ruth, here, either leading the service or the music. But I'm excited I get a night off bedtime duty this evening to be with you and help continue our evening series on Revelation called The Last Word On. I don't know how you've been finding this series so far, but this part of Revelation is pretty wild. It's not a type of literature we often look at in church, called apocalyptic literature. Nick gave a good introduction earlier, and Steve spent a while on this 2 weeks ago, if you want to check that out, if you missed it. This type of literature uses, as we've heard, very symbolic and visionary language to reveal things about the future. And the term apocalypse comes from the Greek word for unveiling or revelation. It's heavily symbolic. Lots of the animals, the numbers, the colours carry specific meanings. And in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel is another example of apocalyptic literature. And as you've heard, what we're hoping to do in this series is not try to make exact predictions about the future from Revelation, but rather pull out encouragements and challenges for us as a church today. How can the truths within the imagery of this literature encourage Christians who may be suffering to focus on God's heavenly rule and their future in glory? As Nick said, what we're reading each week is a record of John's vision, not necessarily a prediction of a sequence of future chronological events. So, with that all being said, hopefully we're better prepared to read. We're in Revelation 10 and 11 tonight. I'll put the verses on the screen, but if you want to have it open in front of you as well, that would be great. Okay. Revelation 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that it is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Okay, easy. Nothing confusing there at all. But it's pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? Where do we start? Well, you are what you eat. I'm sure you've heard that phrase. I work in medical insurance, and I recently went to a talk by this lady, Dr. Federica Amati. She's a medical scientist and public health nutritionist, and she did a lecture on the future of diet-related disease prevention. This wasn't talking about the amount of food people eat, but what food people eat. And it was potentially a bit depressing, because like tonight, we just all had coffee and biscuits. And her research found that what you eat, not the amount, but the type of food and drink you consume, can have a 10-year impact on life expectancy. And the research recommends a strict diet of whole foods, nothing processed, don't even blend stuff, just natural, unprocessed, whole grain foods. And just drink water. No tea, no coffee, no alcohol. And basically, for meals, half your plate should be fresh veg or fruit. In insurance, I know currently you can get a box you put in your car that sees if you're driving safely to reduce your car insurance premiums. I wonder if one day in future you can link your smart fridge or your food shop to your insurer to get discounted life insurance premiums for healthy eating. Who knows? But 10 years is a big impact on life expectancy. So I was challenged to improve my own diet. She acknowledged changing diet is difficult, but even little changes can have an impact. She used the example of her friend who she advised, rather than snacking on biscuits during the day, try switching to almonds instead. So I thought I'd give that a go. I'm terrible with biscuits. I work from home, and I'm always snacking on them. If we have biscuits in the house, they quickly disappear. My wife, Ruth, often buys them for the kids. But when she goes to give them one, they're all gone, and I get in trouble. So we now have specific biscuits I'm not allowed to touch. They say the human body is 60% water. I'd say I'm always running at about 2% biscuit. I even have biscuit knees. When I bend them, they crunch like you're stepping on a pack of biscuits. So, eager to improve my life expectancy, I went out and bought these instead, ready-to-eat almonds. And it's true, you are what you eat, because when I got these ready-to-eat almonds, I was ready-to-eat almonds. Although I soon realized I wasn't as ready as I thought I was. I was only ready to eat some almonds. I ate some, but then resealed the bag, and I've kept them on my desk, not touched them much, and quickly went back to the biscuits. I think my identity will always be ready to eat biscuits. You are what you eat. The food that you eat, you digest it, and it gets absorbed by your cells, and it becomes part of your body. But it's not just food. It's anything you take into your mind and body. We take stuff in, we assimilate it, it becomes part of who we are, and it impacts our behavior. That's what we're going to be thinking about in chapter 10 tonight. But first, we'll try and get our heads around some of the symbolism in our passage. Chapter 10 comes as a bit of an interlude. If you've been here for the series, it's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. Eugene Peterson, in his book we've been using to help prepare this series, says the blowing of the seventh trumpet is delayed until the significance of ordinary Christian witness is assured. In chapter 10, John sees this mighty angel, verse 1. This angel is a bit different to others we've seen. It's mighty. There's something particularly divine and powerful about it. It's straight out of God's presence, wrapped in clouds of glory. He's similar to the angel described in Daniel 12 in the Old Testament. He has legs like fiery pillars and plants one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, perhaps reflecting God's rule over all creation. He has a great voice, a loud shout like the roar of the lion. It says the thunder speaks, but another voice tells John, don't write this down. We're not told why, but there are a few times in the Bible where we see this, where there are some things disclosed that are not to be told to others. Like it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And in 2 Corinthians 12:4, it talks of someone caught up to paradise who hears inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. So we don't know exactly what the thunders spoke, but because we're given the number of seven thunders, they are probably judgments like the seven trumpets and seven seals. The angel speaks in verse 6, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice from heaven speaks again to John, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So John takes it, and the angel says to him, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. This closely mirrors a scene we read in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 2, verse 8 through to 3, verse 3. In Ezekiel 3, verse 1, it says, "Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, "Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them." So what is this scroll? Well, in it are the words of God. In this scroll are God's words. And after eating it, John is told, like Ezekiel, to prophesy, to speak God's words to others. "Speak my words to them." God's words are sweet to taste, but they can sometimes turn our stomach sour. I think it can turn our stomach sour when we speak God's words and they're rejected by others. This can result in the short term in our persecution, and in the long term, it can result in the judgment of those who reject God's message. In his book, Peterson suggests the little scroll in Revelation 10 embodies the gospel. The scroll being open shows it is maybe something that was partly hidden, but has now been made open at great cost. Now, funnily enough, I found it not that straightforward to pull out direct applications from this passage, but hopefully a couple tonight are helpful. The first one is feast on the word. John isn't told just to read God's words, but to eat them, to assimilate them. Eat the scroll and communicate it. Eat the word of God and live it out. We heard earlier what we eat is important. Let's make sure our diet includes a regular intake of God's word. We need God's word more than we need any whole grain foods or fresh vegetables. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted by the devil in the desert to turn stones to bread, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." We are strengthened by God's word. It equips us for every good work. When God sends out his word into our lives, it does not return to him empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. Feast on God's word. You're all invited to the feast. The food is abundant, nourishing, restoring, and as we've read tonight, occasionally confusing. But we don't need to understand it all straight away. The task is simple. Just eat it. Feast on it. I appreciate some of you outside of church may not be doing any regular Bible reading currently. Life is busy. You may have tried it, but found the taste a bit boring, lacking in flavor. Can I encourage you to pick up the fork again? Persevere. You may not feel like you appreciate some of the flavor combinations or how it's doing you good, but keep eating. Keep reading. It's that simple. It isn't complicated, but it can be hard. There are so many distractions. But can I encourage you, give it another go. Try some different strategies. Talk to others about what's working for you. Eat God's word. Let it become part of you. And as you live it out, you will be a witness for God to others. But a good diet isn't just eating healthy food. It's also about avoiding too much unhealthy food. We need to cut down on the biscuits. So as well as feasting on the word, we should fast from the world. The world offers lots of unhealthy snacks that distract us, that draw us away from God's word. Let's not deny, they delight our senses. The pleasures of this world can satisfy in the short term, but ultimately leave us feeling bloated and sick. In order to be able to focus on God's word, to appreciate eating it, and be transformed by it, we need to regularly fast from the world. Can I ask you, what grabs your attention when you first wake up in the morning? How often do you check your emails a day? How often do you check the news or check your bank balance? How often do you say a quick prayer? For me, I find technology, and particularly my phone, incredibly distracting. My phone has killed my attention span, just like it's killed my ability what was I talking about? Phones, yes. It can be hard to keep your attention on God when you've got the whole world in your pocket to distract you. Almost everything the world has to offer, you can access it on your phone. Whether it's fashion, beauty, sport, property, poetry, comedy, politics, economics, architecture, science, nature, even food. I can't eat my phone, but I spend ages watching videos of really good pastry chefs. I know phones are part of our lives, but is there something we can do to improve our diet a bit? Two of my favorite people on the internet are brothers Hank and John Green. Hank recently created an app to help people take breaks from their phones, and it's been hugely successful. It's at one point, it was top of the app charts. I found it helpful as well. It's a free app, no adverts, no data collection. You don't even have to put in an email. It's a cartoon bean, and the bean likes knitting socks. You tell this bean how long it can knit for, and during that time, you can't access your phone. If you really need to, you can access your phone, but the bean will lose all the socks it's knitted and be really sad. It sounds silly, but I found it surprisingly effective. There are other things you can do with phones. At school, they recently suggested that kids keep their phones downstairs when they go to bed. Great idea. I've just started to give that a go. I came downstairs this morning and didn't pick up my phone for ages. Unrelated to phones, I'm sure there are other things you can do to fast from the world. Think about the rhythm of your day or week, and when you have opportunities to stop and focus on God, or opportunities to live out God's word in the service of others, rather than always snacking on the word. Oh, sorry, on the world. Feast on the word. Fast from the world. That's the application I want to take from chapter 10. After what John has seen, he is told in chapter 10, verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So the other application I want to encourage you with tonight is let wonder lead to witness. In Revelation 11, there is heavy symbolism again. We read about two witnesses who prophesy for a period of 3.5 years, performing miracles. We see it's through their speaking, their words. They have prophetic power, this image of fire coming out of their mouths. They're eventually killed, they're martyred, and after 3.5 days, they're resurrected and ascend to heaven. This precedes the sounding of the seventh trumpet, verse 15. The announcement in verse 15 introduces a major division in the book. The seventh trumpet is open-ended, encompassing the rest of the book of Revelation. It announces the ultimate reign of Jesus, his judgment, and the rewarding of his servants. As heaven is opened up, this is the start of Christ's uncontested reign. But tonight, I want us to think, how can these words in Revelation, tonight and in this series, how can they inspire our imagination a bit? I hope you've been struck by some of the wonder as we've been reading. I hope that nurtures a sense of awe and amazement at God. These wonderful images we've read, there are spiritual forces at play. There's a whole other dimension we can't see. Angels at work serving God's purposes in redemption. I hope you have a sense of the heavenly realities that are at play right now. Let's wonder at God's deity and God's sovereignty. But we should ask, does God want to nurture this wonder in us merely for us to experience it privately? Is that the goal here? Our ultimate calling is to privately experience God's glory and power. Or is there more? Does God ignite this fire of wonder within us so we shine for him in our witness to the world? That's what I hope we take from this. Let our wonder at God's revelation lead to our witness for him in the world. The vision of the two witnesses in chapter 11 illustrates the church's mission in witness, the church's suffering, and the church's ultimate victory and vindication through resurrection. These witnesses were martyred. Many of Revelation's original readers would have known martyrs or go on to be martyred because of their witnessing for Jesus. Like the two witnesses, we're called to boldly proclaim God's truth, even in the face of adversity. It may sometimes feel like we're not effective witnesses, but I hope you see there's something bigger going on through our ordinary Christian witness. Even the most mundane conversations we have with people can be of the highest eternal value. Sure, we're not as impressive as the angel robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, his face shining like the sun, great booming voice. We don't have all the words. We don't know all the answers. We can't get our heads around how awesome God's plans are. We can't put into words his glory. We won't always be successful. But still, our role in witnessing is a key part of God's amazing plan. So let wonder lead to witness. Whatever we experience as we witness, focus on eternity, on the future establishment of God's righteous kingdom. Whatever Christians face, through all history, God is in control and he will ultimately complete his redemptive plan. We will be raised, heaven will be opened, and loud voices in heaven will say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." As I finish, let me read to you from the Old Testament in Isaiah 43:10-12. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have revealed, saved, and proclaimed. Thank you for your word that has been revealed to us, your revelation. Help us to feast on your word. Thank you for our salvation, that you saved each of us in Jesus. Help us in our proclamation as we witness for you. Help us to know you in such a way that the fire of our wonder becomes an unquenchable flame of witness to the world. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Nick.